All right, this morning's reading is from Jeremiah 9, verses 23 and 24. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might, let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. This is God's word. It's true, and it's given out of his love. You guys can be seated. And just when you thought that I was going to put the mic down, I'm going to keep talking. Bear with me. I actually have the great privilege to introduce our guest preacher this morning, Lucas Turner. His wife, Lindsay, and their children came back up here. Many of you may know them. They were partners here at Missio Dei from 2017 to 2020. Lucas served as a pastoral intern for us as well in 2020 when he was transitioning out of active duty with the Army. They since moved back down to Texas, Killeen, Texas, where they are serving in different capacities at their church, Grace Bible Church. They're also finishing their seminary education at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, I think. And so they're very busy, have their two kids, Craig, who's 4, Darby, who's 2, so make sure you meet them, awesome kids. And I just learned a week ago, and I still haven't said congratulations, but there seems to be a third Turner on the way as well at the turn of the year. So we are really excited for that as a church family. We are so thankful to have them here with us. So Lucas, if you want to come on up, I will give the mic to him finally. So Lucas Turner, guys, thank you.
All right. Thank you so much, guys. Thank you for those kind words, Brandon. That really does mean a lot. It's great to be back here. Lindsay and I are so happy to be able to spend a little time with this family, with this church. We love this place so much, and so we're glad to be back here, even if it's for just a short visit. If you wouldn't mind, go ahead and join me in opening your Bibles to 1 Peter. We're going to be in 1 Peter chapter 1 today. If you're not sure where it is, 1 Peter is a small letter along with 2 Peter that is in between the book of James and 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John towards the very back of your New Testaments. And while you're turning there, let me just kind of echo what Brandon said. I carved this time out in the sermon for this. I wanted to say happy Father's Day to those fathers out there. You know, whether or not you've got a ton of young kids running around right now, you've raised kids, you're a spiritual father, you're helping father the parents or father the children that are here in this church, or you just have that desire to be a father. You know, we want to say that this is a special day. It reflects in a very small way the fatherhood that God has revealed to us, the relationship that God has shown us. And so we want to say happy Father's Day. We do make a big deal about, you know, Mother's Day because, I mean, we all admit mothers are a big deal, right? Like, that's an important thing. But yeah, today it's about the dads, and we want to say happy Father's Day. And I can tell you from personal experience, we never run out of root beer. Take root beer, take it for a friend, take multiples for home. Like, we have enough, I promise. So when Colbert asked me to come up here and preach, it was really easy to say yes. It was just an easy, I'd love to be there. And the short reason is we want to be back in this church. We want to visit. This is the church where we grew so much as a young family. I learned to preach. And so this is a very special place in our heart. Now, it's also equally true that I just read in the news that Colorado Springs was getting a Whataburger, so I have since learned that it's not yet been built, so we need to time that out a little bit better. Once it's built, we will be back here to share the good news of Whataburger with you all. No. But as he was talking to me, he said that our theme for this series, the theme that the church is going to see for the next several weeks, is this idea of resting in Jesus. And you know what? We want to say that rest is not something that, you know, means you're lazy or it means that, you know, you're avoiding the work that God has given you. It's okay to rest because we believe as Christians, it's okay to be tired. It's okay to get weary and kind of worn down doing the work that God has called us to do. He hasn't called us to do, you know, easy tasks or easy things. He's called us to do hard work, but that means we get tired at times. And that's okay. It's okay to feel kind of that exhaustion. I can say, just as a kind of an anecdote, when it comes to churches gathering and getting back together, you know, our church in Texas is probably a little bit ahead of schedule of what Missio's been going through here. Of, you know, when can we gather back? When can we have no COVID restrictions? When can we, you know, be as it, you know, what as it was back in February of 2020? And so we are a little bit ahead of you guys. And I can promise you that where y'all were a couple weeks ago of finally getting back together in a way that feels a lot more normal, that's not a finish line. That's a milestone. I mean, there's still going to be more work. There's going to be more ways to wear yourself out if you're not cautious. So if we want to rest, if we want to be able to rest in Jesus, we need to understand who it is that continues that work when we don't. Who is the one that makes it easier for us to let go of everything we try to hold on to so tightly? It's the one that we know that someone else has got it. And spoiler alert, that person's God. That's who we're going to study about today. So as I was preparing the sermon this week, I kept coming up to the image of golf, and I know that's kind of weird. I love to play golf, but I'm also one of those kind of weird, random guys that likes to watch golf and like stay awake doing it. Like, I actually like to watch golf. And anyone that's watched sports or golf, they could tell you that the Masters tournament is the biggest, the most grand, probably the most important tournament that golf has every year. And for the last 30 years or so, they've done an incredible job of branding themselves as a tradition unlike any other. The country club that puts it on, the tournament itself, they're saying that there's no tournament like this. The landscaping of the course is beautiful. Hearing the roars of the crowd is outstanding. Or seeing the best players in the world at the top of their game. You know what? They're really right. I mean, there is no golf tournament. There is no golf tradition like that of the Masters. But as we start to think about it today, in our context, the God we worship, much more than any golf tournament or anything close to that, is a God like no other. That's going to be our big idea today. Our God is like no other. You know, from the very first words of the Bible to the last, we see that God, the creator, the Lord, the ruler of the universe, is supreme in his power and his glory and his honor and his holiness. But he's also unique. He's like no other in his makeup. And what I mean is that the biblical description of God is three different or distinct persons who all have the title of God, and yet we worship one God. So the work or the task of us as followers of Jesus is to say we need to learn about and we need to know and glorify and worship the God that we are in relationship with. We need to figure out what this means. That's why the passage that Brandon read is so important. It's not about how much you own. It's not about your might. The thing that we boast in is knowing God. And God delights when we know him. So there are going to be some things that we kind of work through that are a little kind of confusing or difficult, but this is the task of followers of Jesus. We do the hard work of learning about and knowing God so then we can truly rest in who he is. So we're going to learn about each of the three persons that are in what is called the Godhead or the Trinity. And today's passage, I believe, is one of the two or three clearest in all of the Bible that teach about the Trinity, about the three persons that we worship God, or that we worship as God. Now, before we begin, I want to offer two cautions and an encouragement. The two cautions. The first one is this: when we use the Trinity, the word Trinity, I'm fully acknowledging we're using a word that does not appear anywhere in the Bible. And we say that, you know, Scripture is our highest authority. I completely understand that. What we are doing when we use the word Trinity is we're using our best vocabulary, our best interpretation of what the Bible abundantly clearly teaches about these three persons that are all equally God. So I'm not married to the term Trinity, but I am absolutely firm in what it represents, those three persons who we do call God. The second is kind of a harsh warning. It's saying this, when it comes to the nature or the knowledge of God, the stakes could not be any higher. You know, the difference between getting the right or the wrong idea on who God is or on his character, on his nature, that's the difference between salvation and not salvation. That's the difference between Christianity and literally anything else. And that seems like a really strong statement. It seems like I'm putting a big fence up. But you know what? If we look back in our church's history, not just this church, but the global church's history, the first several centuries after the life of Jesus is the church wrestling through and figuring out who is God? Is the Spirit God? Is the Son God? They're trying to figure out what exactly this is, because this really is if you worship someone that you don't call God or you don't get the relationship right, you're worshiping someone other than what Christians would call God or who they would call God. But those are the cautions. Let me now extend a quick invitation. There's an opportunity, there's a joy in the Trinity, because you get to see God as he has revealed himself throughout the Bible and throughout history. God is the original relationship of love. And in an abundance and overflow of that love, we understand that he created everything that we know today. He created you and I because of the love that overflowed from their relationship. We understand that, or we experience love because God is love. We know what truth is because God is truth. And we see righteousness because we see the righteousness of God. We see the righteousness of the Son as he lived a perfect life for us. But I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself, but that's the invitation as we move forward today. So I'm going to pray for us, and then we'll dive into God's Word. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for this chance to be back home at a place that means so much to our little family. God, we know that you have never stopped working in those moments where it's hard or confusing or tiring. And so I pray just for this time, this season of having several men come in and preach your word, that we realize that we are able to rest in you. And today I hope we realize we can rest in you because of who you are before we even start to think about ourselves. So God, I pray that we learn about you as Father, that I pray that we see you as Son, and I pray that we ask for the experience of your Spirit always. God, let us know you more so we can love you more. God, we love you so much. We trust you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, well, if you look on your bulletins, you can see that we're going to be spending the most of our time on the three persons of the Trinity today, and I think rightfully so, but we are going to start here in verse 1. So in 1 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 1, it reads this. It says, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia." And I'm going to stop right there in the middle of a sentence. So at the start of the letter, we have what's pretty common in most of the New Testament letters, and really in letters as they were sent during this historical time. The very first words out of the mouth are, "Hey, this is me. It's Peter writing this letter." But he also attaches a title to himself. He says, "I'm an apostle." And the word apostle is pretty simple. We've always understood it as meaning one who is sent or a sent one. And so he's saying, "Hey, it's me, Peter. I have been sent to tell you this message, this good news." And that sending or that moment of being sent, that only comes from the authority of Jesus. That only comes, so that the apostles of the New Testament were saying constantly, "I have authority because Jesus has given me that authority." If you remember me, Peter, earlier in the Gospels, I was one of the biggest moral failures that you could imagine. And yet when Jesus rose again, he asked me if I loved him. And when I said yes, he told me, "Feed my sheep, take care of my flock, take care of my sheep." And so this is me, Peter, as an apostle, with being sent to send this letter to care for you, to feed you where you are. He's saying, "I'm writing this because I love you, but honestly, I'm at a more basic level, I'm writing it because my Lord told me to do it." And this isn't necessarily a one-on-one letter that we might see in maybe something like 1st or 2nd Timothy or Titus, or this isn't even what Paul usually writes to a specific church in a specific moment, like in Ephesians or Galatians. This is what's called a general epistle, which means that he's sending it out to meant to be kind of read in these five different areas, but it's meant to be kind of a broader, more general audience with broader and more general principles. He's talking to the church and to believers overall, even if he might have had names and faces in his mind as he was writing it. And that word dispersion is important. He's saying throughout these five different Roman provinces, this is the first real kind of scattering of Gentile Christians, not Jewish Christians yet, Gentile Christians throughout the Roman provinces, kind of to the north and the east of Rome at this point. So some of these people might have dispersed just for economic reasons. They might have been setting up trade and jobs in different towns, and so they pursued that, but they also carried the good news of Jesus. But there are some people at this point who are probably starting to escape the early onset of religious persecution from the Roman Empire. And I can promise you, we think this was written in the early 60s or so. It's going to get way worse for the church over the next 10, 50, 200, 300 years. It's going to get a lot harder. But Peter is telling the people that are spread out here, he said, "Hey, if you are feeling like you've been scattered and isolated and alone and persecuted," he's also writing to us today. We need to remember that. If you're sitting here in Colorado Springs and you're feeling that, you need to remember you're the elect exiles that we're talking to. You and I, we are God's people. I have been sent. You have been sent where you are. And why have we been sent? It's to share the good news of Christ with others. That's so important, and especially in a military town like this where we have people coming and going all the time. You know, it's so easy to see people feeling discouraged, like the powers that be in military orders offices have just stuck them here. And so it's easy for us to kind of maybe sit and pout and count our days until we move again, and then we really find happiness at our next spot. No, we need to realize that God has placed us right here, and he's called us to do two things: to grow in relationship with him, and then to grow in relationship with others, other believers and other people who need to become believers, people that need to know the good news of Jesus. That's the task of an elect exile. It's to say, God, you are good, so help me see where I am right now is where you have sent me. So that's who this letter is from. We know it was written by Peter. We know where it's originating from. But at a more basic level, as we start to go through, we're going to see that there's a little bit more maybe where, or maybe more accurately, from whom Peter is really getting his authority. So let's start in verse 2. It says, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood. All right, I'm going to stop. There's a little bit more to verse 2, but I'm going to stop right here because I think it's important to work through each of these three phases. When I say that we have a God like no other, I mean it. This text is one of the two or three strongest in all of the Bible to show that God is three distinct persons at one time. It's the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. The first one that we see here is the Father. And probably, quite honestly, that's who most of us think of when we think of God, right? You know, he's the one we're probably most comfortable praying to, and he's, you know, even if we don't want to admit it, sometimes we think he's kind of the most primary example of God, or he's the most important in the Godhead, right? But we also have a downside of how we see him. We see him as maybe kind of this distant grandfatherly type who sits in heaven with a long white robe and a white beard, and all our job is as Christians is to, you know, obey his rules and not get on his bad side. Let me tell you, that is not for a single moment what the Bible teaches us about God. We know that God the Father, he helped create the world that we know. I'm going to walk through each of the persons of the Godhead, how they were present at creation to show that they are God. And we know that God created because he spoke creation into existence. He created out of nothing. But he's not distant. He didn't pack up and leave us and say, hey, figure out the rest for yourselves. No, God is intimately involved with his creation in all aspects. In the book of Job, towards the end, he says, not only did I lay the foundations of the earth before you even knew anything, he said, I can tell you when small animals like mountain goats can give birth. I can tell you when a bird falls out of the sky. He's saying, nothing escapes my knowledge as God the Father. So to say that God is distant from us is just a complete kind of misrepresentation or misreading of Scripture. If anything, if we feel distant from God, I would say that we're feeling the effects of sin that has entered into the world. We're feeling the effects of the fall that originally happened with Adam and Eve, but also we introduce in ourselves when we sin. We have to understand that God is perfectly holy and cannot tolerate sin. So whenever Adam and Eve originally sinned, what was the punishment? They were sent away. There was distance. There was separation between them and God. But that's not the end of the relationship. That's not the end of relationship with God. The word foreknowledge that we see here is extremely important. So foreknowledge, as we would most probably think of, is God knows things that happen in the future, which is something we as human beings cannot do. We know that God knows things in a relationship to time that we could never perfectly describe. If he created all things, he created time. So he knows things before, during, after they happen in a way that we could probably never fully understand. But the word foreknowledge has another meaning as well, and it's a really strong context clue that most of the biblical authors use when they're talking about God being in covenant relationship with his people. So I'm going to read from, Ephesians 1, chapter 3 and 4, or Ephesians 1, verses 3 and 4. Man, I'm all over the place. Look how he says it right here. It says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. So the word chose and foreknowledge are closely intertwined both in Hebrew and Greek. Most scholars think that they're really using same root words as they are writing these different words. But we need to realize that with God's foreknowledge, with God's relationship knowledge of us, he didn't build some live-action simulator and then leave us to ourselves. He, God the Father, as well as the Son and the Spirit, from the very beginning saw a people and they said, those are mine. I will be their God, and they will be my people. So for those of us who are the elect exiles, or the people in the Roman provinces 2,000 years ago, or us here in Colorado Springs today, We need to remember that we're not a random group of people that just happen to join Team Jesus and we come to a building once a week. No, no, no. We're those who God said before the earth ever was, he said, they are mine and I will be theirs. But finally, look at the heart posture of God, and look how he has revealed himself or the name he has given himself here. He's to be a father. I think David nailed it when he gave all these different appropriate names to who God is. I mean, we can call him ruler, almighty one, Lord of hosts, El Shaddai, the holy one, the great I am. These are names that God has given himself throughout scripture. But you know what? He wanted something different. He wanted something more personal, something more intimate. And if I could turn my page, there we go. Yeah. he lets his children be children, and he lets them have a privilege that really no one else can understand. In the book of Romans, let's see here. Oh, my tabs are all over the place. He tells us the following in verse, 14. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. That's what letting his children be children means. We get to call him Abba, an ancient word for papa, or maybe in a modern way, daddy. That is how close God is with us. You know, I think at times Chris Tomlin kind of gets beat up in some circles for like the how simple his lyrics are, but I think they're simple for a reason. It's meant to repeat and hear time and time again. So the song Good Good Father, if you just sit there and just read the words aloud, you're confessing something. You're saying something about both yourself and God. It says you are a good, good father. That's who you are. And I'm loved by you. That's who I am. If you just continually say that, you'll realize just how intimate and personal relationship that you have with the supreme ruler and creator of the universe actually is. So because we call God our Father, that's the first way we know that we have a God like no other. Now, if I were to stop the sermon right here, I could tell you it would be a lot easier. We'd finish church a little bit early. We'd get kind of a head start on some other people at a restaurant somewhere. And honestly, almost every religion in the world would have way fewer bones to pick with us as Christians. But that's just it. To take the next step is to go from religion to Christianity. Christianity is different simply because the God we worship is different. He is like no other. So back in 1 Peter, the second phrase that we see there is the sanctification of the Spirit. And if you read this in the Greek, you can see that Peter is still seamlessly talking about God. It's abundantly clear. He's talking about God, but now he's talking about God, the Holy Spirit. So the Spirit is historically what is called the third person of the Trinity. But he's second in order here. And I think there's a reason for that. We'll get to that in just a minute. There is no word in the Bible that does not speak to the Holy Spirit's existence. How do we know that? Well, in 2 Timothy 3, we understand that God breathed out every single word of Scripture. The word that's used there is the Greek word is called pneuma, and that's the word that we often translate as spirit, but it just as easily can be translated as breath or wind. And I've always thought that's really neat, because when you go look at Hebrew, whenever you use the word for spirit there, it's called ruach. It's also translated as spirit, or sorry, as wind or as breath. So it's great to see how even ancient languages that had very little in common still use these same basic ideas together. So for example, at the end of the Gospel of John, when Jesus breathes on his disciples, it's much more than symbolism. He's showing this breath is the Holy Spirit coming upon you all. But we need to ask, or we need to answer the question, how do we know that the Spirit is actually God? Well, I'm glad you asked. Going back to creation, we understand that in Genesis 1, the Spirit is the one that's hovering over the waters before creation even began. You know, later on we see that at the baptism of Jesus, the Spirit is the one that descends from heaven. The only things that come from heaven are at a minimum an angelic being, but the way that it's written is very clear that this is a deified, a God being coming down to represent onto Jesus. And then finally, we see in Acts chapter 5 that sinning against the Holy Spirit is something that merits instant death. And if you're familiar with your Bibles as you read the Old Testament, that is clear language to say that that is something that's ascribed only to God. But I would argue that maybe the clearest example or maybe the biggest sign of the Spirit's deity comes in Acts chapter 2. So we'll turn there for just a second. In Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, it says this. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as a fire appeared on them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So anyone that takes the Bible seriously will say that this is a hugely important moment in the church's history. The disciples are given various languages, which, as they've just been told by Jesus to go to the nations to tell people about him, that's going to be very useful, right? Peter gets up shortly after this incident and preaches probably the first Christian sermon, preaching of the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We see the miraculous event of 3,000 people becoming followers of Christ. So this is all incredible, but how did that start? Where did it come from? It came from that wind. It came from the pneuma. It came from the Holy Spirit coming to dwell on the disciples. That's how we know that the Holy Spirit is God. He does the work of God with the power of God to the glory of God. But it's not just the Spirit's mission to inspire the Bible or to kick off a church movement. You know, if you talk to anybody that's been walking or following after Jesus for a long time, they're going to tell you that their life has been characterized by a growing awareness of the Spirit's presence within them and encouraging them and seeing it in other people. So we realize that the Spirit is constantly with those who are following Jesus. That process of growing in maturity in Christ and realizing at the same time, you know, how holy and wonderful God is and how sinful we can be, that's called sanctification. That's the word that Peter uses here to say, this is how I wrote this letter to you guys. And the idea of sanctification is just, it's being made holy. And so being made holy is the only way that you and I, people who have been stained by sin, can ever hope to approach a perfectly holy God. So how do we know that we have a God like no other? We know that we have a God who is the Holy Spirit, who helped give us every word that we have in the Bible, who gave the Christian church the power to take the gospel to the world, and who abides in the followers of Jesus and enables us to be in a good and proper relationship with God. So that's God the Holy Spirit. And so at this point, we've grown the concept of God into two persons. But y'all are smart people. Y'all realize that the word Trinity has the root tri, T-R-I, at the base. So that means we've got to go one more. We've got to get one more person. And that person is, let's pop quiz it. Anybody? There we go, Jesus. Yeah, the Sunday school answer is right here. Jesus is the answer. No, so Jesus historically is called the second person of the Trinity. Although here we see him, he's third in this passage. But again, there's a reason for it. Give me just a second, we'll get there. So this is the third and final way we see that our God is like no other. How do we know that Jesus is God? All right, we're going to be here a while. We're not getting out early. No, I couldn't go through enough examples. In the book of John, he says, I could fill up every book in the world and it would not contain all of the things that Jesus did. But let me go back to the very beginning. In the Gospel of John, when John is referring to Jesus as the Word or the Logos, he's saying that the Word created everything. He was present at creation, and everything was created through him. So we understand that he was there. He was existing before time, before anything else was created. He was an eternal being, and yet even as an eternal being, at a specific moment in history, at a specific time and place, this eternal God, this wonderful God became human. He took on flesh and became a human being. Fully God became fully man at the same time. That means that he got tired. He got hungry. He got tempted to sin. That's the most important thing of his life. He faced every temptation that you and I face when it comes to sinning. But guess what? This is the crucial difference between Jesus and us, Jesus and you and I. His life was characterized by perfect obedience to God, to the Father's will. He never sinned. He never broke any of the laws that God had given Israel to follow to maintain the relationship with him. But then that obedience was for a purpose. There was a reason for it. Look at the second half of that phrase. And for the sprinkling with his blood. That obedience was for a purpose. It was to be a spotless lamb. It was to be the perfect life meant to be sacrificed to satisfy God's wrath, his own wrath against sin. So I'm going to pull up one more cross-reference here. In Philippians chapter 2, there's such a beautiful passage, really in the whole chapter, but if you start in verse 5, it says, Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Here it is. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient even to the by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That's the purpose of his obedience. He was preparing himself not only to live the life that we couldn't, but to die the death that was meant for us. The sprinkled with blood there, that's a clear allusion to the Old Testament law when the high priest would sprinkle the 12 tribes of Israel with blood from a sacrificed lamb, meaning to say, your sins have been forgiven. Your sins have been atoned for by the blood of this clean animal sacrifice. But we learn in the New Testament that blood, the blood of animals, was never meant to be perfect or final in removing sins. It was meant to point us to the perfect and final sacrifice. It was meant to point us to the blood of Jesus as the sacrifice that was meant in our place. That's kind of the how of how sacrificial death of Christ was meant to work out. But we need to also ask the question, why? Why would God, fully God, become fully human? Why would the Son become human only to turn around and be murdered by humans? There's no other answer but the love that he has for us. Romans 5 says that God shows his love for us and that while we were still sinners, not while we got it all together, not when we lived a life that was good enough for him, but while we were still sinners, that's when Christ died for us. And so that makes me think, again, of the idea of Tim Keller, whenever he talks about what's the difference between other religions and Christianity. All other religions are a story about how you can climb up and try to get to God. The story of Christianity is how God came down and said, no, they're mine. I'll do whatever it takes to get them. Does it require my blood? Take it. And so I want to take just a quick second here. If you're hearing this stuff about God today, you know, I'd say that this is probably the most important point for those, if you're on the fence or you're not sure what you think about this whole Christianity or church thing. Stay right here. Focus on this. Look at Jesus before you try to figure out any of this other stuff that we're working through. Above everything else, know that Jesus lived and died and rose again. And if you're trying to figure out what relationship with God looks like, it's placing your faith, placing your trust in his death as what was needed to forgive your sins. I would love to talk to anyone that's maybe wrestling with that. I know that Brandon or some of the other leaders here would love to walk through of placing your trust in Jesus. That's where, if you're hung up on anything, look to Jesus always as the way to say, how can I be right? How can I be made whole again with God? So those are the three persons. We have Father, Son, and Spirit, or Father, Spirit, Son in this order. And I'm going to get to a couple of ways that we can live out the truths of a triune God, a different way of saying the Trinity, in a minute. But I think it's important enough when we're talking about who God is himself to make a couple of very clear, definitive statements about what Christians have believed for a very long time about the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. I'm going to do it kind of in a question and answer format. The first one is, do Christians worship three gods that are called the Father, Son, and the Spirit? I would say firmly, no. Deuteronomy 6 is abundantly clear when it states that God is one. That leads me to the next question. Does that mean that there's really only one God who appears at different times as Father, Son, and Spirit? Again, no. Look at the way that Jesus talks about the Father or the Spirit throughout the Gospels. Or just go to see when he was baptized and say, like, oh, they're all three there at the same time. So we realize that each of these persons are distinct from each other, even though they are one. So finally, and this is one where the church has really wrestled in the early centuries with this, did the Father come first? Is he most important? And then he somehow turned around and made the Son and the Spirit, like they were the first and most important and most beautiful creatures that he made, but then he got to the work of creation? I would say firmly and finally, no. We believe that God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit have existed eternally together in relationship. So the classic definition of the Trinity is three persons who make one substance. So, yeah, Lucas, make sense of that. I can try my hardest, but really at this point, I'm trying to do my best to describe what we understand to be indescribable. One of the classic illustrations of the Trinity is to put the word God in the center of a piece of paper, make a triangle, Father, Son, Spirit, however, whatever order you want to do, and you could draw lines between each of those. You say the Father is not the Son, He is not the Spirit, and you do the same for the others. But then you draw lines going into the center and saying, but each of them is God. And you get a cool little illustration. Again, not a perfect representation, but this is what we believe about who God is. But finally, we need to realize at a certain point, we're limited by our finite minds to describe the infinite. We're limited by our vocabulary to someone that gave us vocabulary to even try to describe Him. But take encouragement in that. That's not meant to be a discouragement. Think about that. Just the fact that we cannot ever perfectly describe God reminds us that our God is like no other. Most other gods, I'm going through some studies right now of, you know, early pagan deities, and Christians are just hammering these guys for like, you worship a block of wood, and your block of wood fell out of its tent yesterday. How sad for your God. You could understand what a block of wood is like. You can feel it, hold it, see it. You could burn it if you needed to. But we understand we will never fully understand our God, and that is how we know we have a God like no other. So as we start to wrap up, you know, at preaching school, they say, as you work through, try to give application as much as you can while you're working through your points. But I intentionally waited. I wanted to work through the three persons of God before we got to that. But that's really the question. How do we apply, how do we live out the fact that our God is like no other? That our God who is one is yet also three. That how can three be one and one be three? Well, I think the first thing is, anytime that we encounter God, we respond in worship. That should inspire our honor and our glory and our praise to Him. You know, a little bit when we sing, we can sing with the love and of the love that a father has for his children. When we take communion, we remember the Son's broken body and the blood that was shed for us. Or when we pray, we can seek the Holy Spirit's presence in our lives to guide us to pray and live according to the Father's will for our lives. That's one way. That's one way we can respond is worship. Another one is, you know, kind of quick, but also not unimportant. You know, I think as Western Christians, we're very comfortable praying to God as a Father, but what's stopping us from praying to God the Holy Spirit? What's stopping us from taking our cares and concerns that we normally say to the Father, to the Son? If they are all God, we need to understand, we need to start training our minds that there is much more to God than a Father who sits in heaven, that there is a Son who lived and breathed among us, and there is a Spirit within us even today. So that's what we can start, and we can train our minds to be in conversation with all three members of the Godhead. And finally, what's a way that we know that we're enjoying God properly? How can we know that we're encountering Him well? We'll look at the last few verses the last few words of verse 2. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. Grace and peace. Grace is what we always say is the favor of God that we could never earn for ourselves. That never belonged to us, but it was given to us by the wonderful and beautiful work of Christ. And then peace, that's just an easy way to say what we've been trying to say in this as we start this sermon series, resting in Christ. That's what true peace is. It's saying rather than taking everything on ourselves, we need to remember that our God, who is like no other, is the one that is always at work. We have God the Father who set the course of history and the path of the world before time ever began. And His holiness and righteousness is the only way that we truly know what holiness and righteousness looks like. We've got the Son who lived and died among us, who rose again, and He did this in a way that was meant for us, but also in a way that repaired the relationship that we broke with God. He separated the distance. He brought us close to Him again. By His obedience, by the sprinkling of His blood, we are forgiven of sins that fractured our relationship with God. And then finally, we have God the Spirit, the one we live and breathe every day with the very breath of life Himself, with the pneuma of life Himself. We have confidence that with the Holy Spirit's presence, we are with and among God Himself. And we need to have confidence that God will continue and complete that good work that He started with us when we finally join Father, Son, and Spirit in eternal relationship together again. Amen? Amen. All right, let us pray. God, we are in awe of You at times. At times, our minds struggle to understand who You are. At times, we pass by these truths and not really give them a second thought. But God, let us not do that today. Let us realize You are unlike any other, that You are You are Father. You are a Father who loves His children. You are a Son who died for us. You are a Spirit who gives us life even today. God, let us respond to You in worship and honor, not just for this next 30 minutes, not just for this time of worship here, but in our lives every day, from Monday to Saturday till our next Sunday. Let us always continually come back to You to say, who are You, so we can learn who we are. God, let us rest knowing that You are the one at work in our lives. God, we love You so much. We trust You. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, well, if you're new here, I'm sure nothing has changed. We still do discussion questions, right? Yeah. So what we try to do at the end of every sermon is to turn into our tables here and just kind of discuss a little bit of what we have learned or gone over in the sermon today. And so, you get to talk high-level Trinitarian theology, right? No. As we start to try to verbally process, that's the goal of these questions. So I think there are going to be three or so questions up there. The first one should be, what has been your understanding of the Trinity? Have you ever really encountered it before? Or has anything in the Bible or maybe even in today's sermon challenged those thoughts or those notions of who God is? Number two is there a person that you feel particularly closest to in the Trinity? Is there someone you are comfortable taking your joys and your pains to? And then finally, how does the Trinity inspire worship? You know, how does knowing that a triune God, a three-in-one God, loves you, how does knowing that help you to love Him more? So I think we're going to go about 5 or 10 minutes. Is that right? Yeah. And then I think Brandon will lead us in worship after that. So thank you so much.
So now we are going to transition into our time of communion like we do every Sunday morning. Before I do that, I do just want to thank the Turner family again for being here with us today. It was just awesome to see you guys. Thank you for the great message, Lucas. And that reminder of the Trinity for us, the Father who knows, the Son who sanctifies, or the Spirit that sanctifies, and the Son who obeyed. And as we transition into this time of communion and take the elements, it's that Son who obeyed. That's where we are going to focus. The Son who lived a perfect life on our behalf, that obeyed to the point of walking to the cross for us when we were still sinners, like Lucas said, and shed His blood and broke His body on behalf of us so that we now can experience righteousness with our Father. We can experience eternal life. And so as we take the juice and the wafer this morning, that is what we remember in this time of communion. So here at Missio Dei, we do serve open communion, which means that you do not need to be a partner here to take communion with us this morning. We do ask that if you have not experienced that saving grace of Jesus' love in your life or heart, that you would abstain. But if you are being called this morning to take communion for the first time, we would love to pray with you. So myself, my wife Jessica, will be under the basketball hoop back there. If you'd like to come over for the first time, come meet us, and we'd love to pray for you this morning. So as you see, we have tables set back up again here in the front. So we have one on the right, one on the left. There is a gluten-free option and a gluten option. So please, over these next two songs, these last two songs, just come and grab the elements when you guys are feeling led to do that, and then you can take them in the corner of the gym, back at your table, wherever you feel most comfortable as we observe that. So if you guys could all stand with me before we do fully transition in these last two songs, we are going to read the prayer of confession together this morning. So we are going to just come before our merciful God and confess that we have left things undone as we finish up here this morning. So let's read this together. Most merciful God, we confess that we have sinned against You in thought, word, and deed, by what we have done and by what we have left undone. We have not loved You with our whole heart. We have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. We are truly sorry, and we humbly repent. For the sake of Your Son, Jesus Christ, have mercy on us and forgive us, that we may delight in Your will and walk in Your ways to the glory of Your name. Amen.